I hope that you were here. If you were not here earlier today, you need to get tapes of the two sermons that preceded this one, because they lead up logically to what we're going to be talking about tonight. They were outstanding, not only in their delivery, but of course in their content. There's already a red light on up here. Somebody's telling me to stop already. I know, that's just a go. But not only in their delivery were those sermons great, but also in their content. And if you were here, you remember that we have studied already the death of Jesus and likewise the burial of Christ. And both of those sermons, and it was stated, we know the end of the matter. We have the full scope of God's revelation given to us. We know what ends up happening. And I'm here this evening to talk about what happens after Christ is buried. But you and I know that when we study those accounts and when we think about the death and the burial of Christ, you and I know that there's something better. You and I know that there's going to be a resurrection, but it was pointed out in those sermons, and all of us know this as well. Can you imagine the despair that those disciples were undergoing when they saw their Lord arrested and then taken through those trials, nailed to a cross, and then laid in a tomb as a dead man? Imagine their despair. Again, I know that it's somewhat difficult for us because we know the whole story. But for at least a moment or so, attempt to put yourself in their shoes. Here were individuals who, obviously, because of their culture, because of their religious background, they had heard about the Messiah. They had studied about Him. They were looking for Him like all of Israel was doing. And they found Him. It was Jesus of Nazareth. And so they followed Him. They studied with Him day by day. He was their friend, their companion, and He was their teacher. And they had all kinds of hopes and aspirations, and a lot of those hopes were misguided. We understand that too, don't we? As a matter of fact, Brother Bright earlier today during the questions and answer session pointed out that some of them were probably the first premillennialists in a way. They were looking for a physical or earthly kingdom. And so again, they have this hope, and no doubt as far as that was concerned, it was a false hope. But they had this hope built upon the fact that He was indeed King. He was the Son of David. And He had come to establish His kingdom. Again, they didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. And even though He had told them repeatedly that He was going to Jerusalem to die, I suppose that they just overlooked it. They didn't comprehend it. They didn't understand it. So all of their hopes and all of their dreams and all of their aspirations are built upon and placed within this man and what they are assured that He is going to do. And then He is betrayed into the hands of His enemies. Then He goes through the mockery of those trials. He endures those beatings. He is led to Calvary and nailed on that cross. And within a relatively short amount of time, He dies. And no doubt along with His death, their faith died. It was gone. Everything that they had hoped for, that was it. And it was stated a number of times already today that no doubt these men were in shock. And not only these men, but also other followers, other disciples of Christ. But then we come to passages like Matthew 28:6. You remember the passage where the angel tells the women at the tomb, "He is not here, for He is risen, as He said." Imagine now the emotions that must have swept over the hearts of the women who heard those hope-filled words. Matthew goes on and gives us some insight about such when he states this in Matthew 28:8. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. With fear and great joy. But again, we know that not everything cleared up at that particular moment. There was still some confusion. There was still some despair that was taking place. Even when John and Peter ran to the tomb and stooped down and looked inside, and even though the body was missing, they realized that the body was gone. And surely their hope was beginning to be resurrected, but not quite yet. And we're familiar with the rest of the story. But I want to go ahead and skip over several books and go to 1 Peter for just a moment. Peter makes a statement, I think a general statement, a great statement, one that applies though in a general way to all of us as 21st century Christians and all Christians who have lived since that time. But I want you to think about this written from Peter's perspective and his looking back on those sorrowful days and then the resurrection day. Look at what he says in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Yes, it is true that you and I have been begotten again unto a living hope. We were dead in our sins. And by the resurrection of Christ, you and I have hope of eternal life. But I want you again to think about this from Peter's perspective for just a moment. No doubt he was writing this in a general way to this audience who had the same kind of hope that you and I have. But don't you think that Peter had a personal perspective involved there? I would even suggest that you go through 1 and 2 Peter and notice the contrast that Peter is making between the apostles and his readers. He often talks about us and we in those letters, and sometimes you and I apply the us and the we to you and I. I suggest that you look and see that Peter is talking about himself and the other apostles contrasted with the readers, because he talks about us, we, and then he talks about you. Who is the we? Who's the us? I think it's the apostles. And so again, looking at this text, who hath begotten us again, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again, us again, unto a lively hope, a living hope. Theirs had been crushed. Those disciples who had followed Jesus so closely and so faithfully, again, their hope had been crushed. Their faith had been crushed. But it was made alive again. It was resurrected along with the Lord himself. Isn't that what the resurrection is all about? It's about hope. It's about the hope that you have and that I have of escaping our sins and escaping the eternal consequences of those sins and having the opportunity to be with God and with Christ who gave himself for us eternally. That's what hope is. Again, I think Peter is writing from a very personal perspective when he talks about this hope being resurrected. The resurrection of Jesus is indeed the very crux of the Christian's hope. It is also the subject of tonight's lesson. I want us to begin by talking about the claims of Christ. On more than one occasion, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to die. Again, they didn't completely understand that. Obviously, they didn't completely comprehend it. They even denied it on occasions. As a matter of fact, look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 26 for a moment. Before we look at some of these claims of Jesus, let's go specifically to Matthew 26, beginning at about verse 30. This, of course, is the night that he is going to be betrayed. Matthew writes, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went into out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. And yet it is still the case that his death was a shock to them. They were willing at this moment to die with him. I don't think that they thought he was really going to die. They could make those proclamations. Now, I'm not saying that they weren't sincere. I believe that they were. But there was still a part of them, no doubt, that believed that such a thing was not possible. But it is still the case that Jesus taught repeatedly that he was going to die. Look just, if you will, at some of the accounts in Matthew. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it. But the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. By the way, I've heard that Pentecostals sometimes will use this passage when we challenge them to show us a sign. They proclaim that they can do miracles. We say, show us one. And what do they say? Oh, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Well, that's exactly what Jesus told his enemies, but he gave them one. He arose from the tomb. If they can perform miracles, they ought to provide one also. But anyway, let's go to Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He told his disciples that he was going to die. But he likewise proclaimed that he was going to be resurrected. Matthew 17, 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. We could go to Matthew 26, 32. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Matthew 27, 62 through 63. And several other passages, all proclaiming that Jesus himself would be raised. Concerning the force of these proclamations, one person said this, Here is a teacher of religion, and he calmly professes to stake his entire claims upon his ability after having been done to death to rise again from the grave. That's rather bold, isn't it? And we've heard of men, some even in our own lifetimes, who have made those same kinds of claims. They state that after they die, they will be raised again to prove that their doctrines were true. And they're still in the tomb today. To have failed in fulfilling these promises, Jesus and the religion that he was igniting would be frauds at best and objects of the severest mockery and loathing at worst. These were bold proclamations. But not only, however, were the reputation and the religion of Jesus at stake, so were the value and the reliability of Old Testament prophets and their predictions. Remember that these claims of the Christ are not new as far as the New Testament is concerned. We find proclamations concerning the resurrection of Jesus in the Old Testament. I have a reference in the book, and in it, B.J. Clark goes back to Genesis 3:15, and he makes note of several other passages. Psalm 16:10, which was quoted, by the way, by Peter in Acts chapter 2. We could go to Isaiah 53, looking especially at verse 10. All of these passages remind us that even the Old Testament proclaimed that Messiah would be resurrected. That's hope. When one examines these passages and these predictions, he surely sees the resurrection of the Christ was truly according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:4. But let me ask you this tonight. What if the claims of Christ, the predictions of those prophets, and even the words of witnesses were and are all wrong? What if the whole thing were a hoax? What if all of this were a fraud? What would be some of the results of that? Let's list just a few of those. Number one, Jesus would not be God. In Romans 1:4, Paul proclaimed that the founder of Christianity was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. That was the crowning proof of his deity. Now, just to make sure we understand the deity part of this, remember, if we go to passages like John 5:18, we see that when one claimed to be the son of another, or he claimed one as his father, he was saying that he was equal to that person. I know that you and I usually think of father and son. And by the way, that oftentimes causes a problem with people understanding deity and the place that Christ has. They think of God the Father being superior in quality, superior in deity than Jesus. But when Jesus went about saying that he was the Son of God or that God was his Father, he was saying that he was equal with God. Look at this. John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. His enemies knew exactly what he was proclaiming. He was going around proclaiming to be God. And so then we go back again to Romans 1:4, where we're told that he was declared to be the Son of God, deity, by the resurrection of Christ, or by the resurrection from the dead. So, if Jesus did not rise from the tomb, he was a mere mortal and a treacherous teacher. He was a liar. You know, there are some people that make those proclamations that he was a good teacher, but nothing more. He was a good man, but nothing more. He was no such thing if he was either of those. If he were a mere man or simply a good teacher, he was not a good man or a good teacher because he was a liar. He proclaimed to be God. And he proved that by the resurrection. But if he was not raised from the tomb, he is not God. He is indeed a liar. Also, if there is no resurrection, if all of this were just a hoax, that means there is no promise of a fair judgment. Listen, if you will, to what Paul said on Mars Hill, Acts 17, verse 31. He states that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath raised from the dead. He hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. We live in a world of constant and cruel injustice. You know, as crooked as a lot of people are in this country, we still have it better than a lot of places in the world. Don't get me wrong. But we live in a world of injustice, don't we? You hear people saying things all the time like, that's just not fair. And a lot of times, by the way, those people that make those comments, they believe that the world owes them something, that they have certain entitlements. But I'm talking about those who legitimately make those claims. Bad things happen, and no one is held accountable at all. Life is not fair. You think about that, especially in light of those early Christians. Individuals who were living godly lives, who were living upright lives, and they were persecuted. Wasn't that one of the cries we read and hear about in the book of Revelation? How long? Those souls underneath the altar, they were waiting for justice. But listen, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we have no hope of a fair and final judgment. That has to do with hopelessness, at least in that sense, when it comes to justice. Also, the sacrifices of and the sufferings of Christians are vain. And I know that this is connected with this last point in a sense. But Paul told the Corinthians that if Christ is not raised, then we have hope in this life only, and we are of all men most miserable. I was teaching a class a few weeks ago, and I was pointing out the sacrifices that we have to make as Christians. We cannot live selfishly. And I went to passages, where Jesus talked about, if any man will come after me, for example, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We have to give certain things up. And sometimes we're going to have enemies as a result of the stands that we take as Christians. So sometimes life is not really that great. I was also talking just last week to a girl who wanted to obey the gospel. Her life has been a mess. She wanted to be baptized. And I wanted to clarify to her, I wanted to make sure that she understood that baptism was not some kind of magical cure-all that was going to fix every problem that she had in this life. And she understood it, thankfully. But some people do believe that, don't they? If you'll just put me under the water, when I come back up, everything is going to be perfect. Everything's going to be easy. Not so. We have sacrifices that we have to make. But especially, think about, again, those first century Christians. They suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Think about what Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. You remember he's describing all of the things that he suffered. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness. And you get tired just reading that, don't you? And he endured it all. And it didn't end there. And so no wonder when Paul writes what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19, do we see that if there's no resurrection, especially men like him, were indeed of all men most miserable. There was no hope. And I think he's being a little bit sarcastic. We have hope only in this life, and look at the life that he lived. Now, I'm not saying, let me go ahead and clarify this. I'm not saying that the Christian life is not a good life to live. It's the very best. And by the way, when I was teaching that class a few weeks ago and I was talking about the sacrifices that we have to make, the things that we have to give up, some things that we might have to suffer occasionally, as one woman stopped me and said, wait a minute, you're making it sound all bad. And then she proceeded to say, my life has been a lot better since I've been a Christian. And that's the case with every person who's a faithful Christian. It is. In spite of the things that we might suffer outwardly, the hope and the joy that we have inwardly far surpasses it. And again, Paul is a good example of that. But again, if there's no resurrection, if this whole thing is a hoax, if it's some kind of cruel prank pulled over on the masses, all kinds of bad things, the sufferings, and the sacrifices of Christians are vain. And in all, man is without hope, not only in this life, but in the next. Consider two prominent passages written by Peter that connect the Christian's hope to the Savior's resurrection. The first one is 1 Peter 1:3. We've already read it, but listen to it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We have hope because of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection of Christ, if there was no resurrection, we have no hope. This is it. And then, of course, there's 1 Peter 1:21, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. By the way, did you notice that? Now he said, your faith and hope might be in God. Ours was resurrected, and you can have the same hope. But again, if Christ did not raise from the tomb, or rise from the tomb, the Christian possesses no reason for rejoicing. And Paul sums all of that up in 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 19. We are of all men most miserable. But surely there are compelling reasons for believing that Jesus triumphed over death. Surely we're not gathered here this evening blindly and in a gullible way, are we? There are plenty of people who deny that he was resurrected. Let's look at some of those. What are some of the explanations? One source observes, not everybody accepts the truth about the resurrection. There were those even at the Lord's death that would prevent his resurrection if possible. And this has reference to Matthew 27. Go there if you will. Matthew 27, 62 through 66. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Even the enemies knew his proclamations. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Of course, since this maneuver failed due to the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy and the force of God's power, these enemies went on to pervert the facts in an attempt to explain away the notable and necessary event. What was the explanation? The disciples stole the body. That's what took place. Matthew 28, 11 through 15 states this, Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all things that were done. They knew what happened. Now they're telling those in positions of authority what happened. But it says, And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. In spite of how popular that first century position was, it fails miserably. So that was the theory. Okay, the disciples came and stole the body. Notice some of the problems with that. First and foremost, bear in mind that those best acquainted with the facts did not deny the tomb was empty. This was known and admitted even by those who hated Christ. They knew it was empty. Next, knowing that guard units consisted of 15 to 20 men who were changed out every 6 hours, we would have to be fools to believe that every guard fell asleep at precisely the same time and then slept heavily enough for these weak and weary disciples to sneak in past every one of them, roll this heavy stone away, take the body out, sneak past again these guards. All while the guards, again, were sleeping. Also, if these things did indeed transpire, there would be no way for the guards to know the details since they claimed that they were all asleep. I drink some coffee that is half regular and half decaf. Somebody told me the other night, when I drink that at night, I bet I'm able to sleep with one eye opened. Maybe that's what these guards did, right? They were asleep, yet they were awake, and they saw what happened. It's absurd. Finally, among other things, since the disciples were never prosecuted for this supposed crime, one must believe that the accusations were baseless. And of course, those contemporaries of Jesus were not his last enemies. There have been several theories brought up throughout the years to explain the empty tomb. For example, some would say that the enemies stole the body. Well, listen, if you will, to this comment. The writer says, This theory has even less going for it than the previous one. The enemies of Jesus had no reason to steal his body. His body was right where they wanted it. They wanted it in the tomb. Remember that they set the watch. They sealed the tomb. It was precisely where they wanted it. If the enemies had removed the body, then they certainly had access to it. That being the case, why did they not produce the body and put it on display in the very city where the disciples were preaching the resurrection? That would have answered it, and that would have stopped Christianity in its footsteps. But they didn't do it. Why? Because they didn't have the body. They did not steal it. What about this theory? Jesus only appeared to die. This is known commonly as the swoon theory. This explanation of the missing body proclaims that Jesus fainted from the traumatic physical sufferings that led up to and then climaxed in the crucifixion. Mistaken for dead, Jesus was then buried but finally revived in the cold, damp tomb. Maybe that sounds good. I was going to say if you're an idiot, but I don't want to be rude. The absurdity of this explanation comes to light when one considers that the theory necessitates that Jesus rolled away an enormous stone and either sneaked by the entire Roman guard unit or overpowered them before making his way back to the disciples. Okay, now remember what all he has gone through. He was betrayed by a friend, arrested by Roman soldiers, taken to his enemies, beaten, mocked, scourged, nailed to a cross, pierced, and then laid in the tomb. Now imagine Jesus waking up after a fainting spell in the tomb, standing up and saying, well, let me get this stone out of the way, and then rolling it by, and then, again, sneaking by this Roman guard, making his way to the disciples, and then proclaiming, bursting in the door, I am the resurrected Savior. They would have known he was in more need of a doctor than disciples. He would have been in no shape to convince them that he had been resurrected from the dead. It's foolishness. And then finally, another theory states that his appearances were really just hallucinations by his disciples. This is another desperate explanation by his enemies. And this theory asserts that the supposed witnesses of the resurrected Jesus were so longing for the Lord's presence with them and so disturbed by the tragic events that recently transpired that they merely imagined that he had appeared to them. Of course, this theory still ignores the fact of the empty tomb. All the enemies of Jesus had to do was say, you're seeing things, come with us. And then they could go back to the tomb and show the body. And that would have answered it. But it did not. One source notes two major difficulties for the hallucination theory. Number one, generally these psychological experiences occur over a long period of time with some regularity. But these experiences, that is, the appearances of Jesus, happened during a period of 40 days and then stopped abruptly. They were over, of course, except in the case of Saul of Tarsus. Also, hallucination happens when a person wants to believe something that's not true. However, these people reported seeing Christ against their will. Remember, they were convinced that he was dead and in the tomb. They weren't trying to believe something against their will. They were convinced that it was all over with. Hence their desperation, their despair. So that theory fails. And there are others. But I think that just showing these show how foolish the others would be likewise. But now let's talk about the proof of his resurrection. There are three basic bodies of evidence that prove the resurrection of Christ. They are, number one, the tomb of Jesus. Number two, the testimony of witnesses. And number three, the transformation of lives. Let's talk about the empty tomb. As we've already stated, the enemies who were contemporaries with Christ and key players in his execution knew that the tomb was empty. This was never a fact that they disputed. They sought only to create a disbelief as to how it became empty. In spite of the attempts to explain it away, the only logical answer for the vacant tomb is the resurrection of its occupant. That's the only reasonable explanation. Number two, let's talk about the numerous witnesses. Rex A. Turner, Sr. observed that the reliability of witnesses may be tested by a careful consideration of, one, their honesty, two, their competency, and three, their number. The witnesses of Jesus' resurrection pass these tests. Number one, in spite of endangering their own lives and facing countless hardships, witnesses of the resurrection never backed down from their testimony and thus proved themselves to be honest and upright. Usually, if a person is lying or is deceitful about a particular thing, when he is pressed long enough and hard enough, he'll give up the lie. They never did. They were honest and upright men. Likewise, among other occupations and stations in life, witnesses included rugged seamen, a public tax collector, and a religious scholar, individuals who were thoroughly competent to give trustworthy testimony. And finally, the number of witnesses adds to the credibility of the case. 1 Corinthians 5 through 8 says that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, then he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And then after that he was seen of James, then all of the apostles, and the last he was seen of Paul. You know, it would be one thing. Let's pretend that in Muskogee, Oklahoma, tonight at 7:45, a murder took place. An individual stated, listen, I saw an individual there running from the scene of the crime, a handsome fella. He had a paintbrush for hair on his chin. And then they give the details as to what clothes I was wearing and perhaps even the neighborhood that I escaped into where my house happens to be. If somebody came along and said, oh, no, he was out of town, I know he was. If that was the witness, I might be prosecuted. But how many brethren do we have here tonight? Maybe close to 100, a little bit more maybe. All of you are witnesses. I was here. You go ahead and mark that down just in case there's a murder. You saw me here, and we've even got it on tape. Witnesses are essential. There were 500 witnesses of the resurrected Christ that would stand up in any court today. He was resurrected from the tomb. And then finally, the last evidence is the changed lives of individuals. We could talk about Peter and Paul and these other individuals, but we know that Christ was raised. I have some other information that I didn't get to. You can look at it in the book. I appreciate your good attention. And listen, we serve a risen Lord. There's plenty of proof.